So let's jump into what we have. This morning we begin a summer series on the names of God. And I hope you have your Bibles with you because we will be tagging a bunch of references this morning that I think will be used throughout the summer. But before we do that, I want to share some quotes that I've been marinating on for a couple weeks. So if, you know, preachers, they marinate on things for a little while, kind of digest things, sit on things. So here's a couple of things that have been going on. So here's the first quote. Between the Christianity of our land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. Man, that sounds spot on in our cultural Christianity world we're living in now, what we're witnessing in our nation and the world around us. So do you know who said this quote? Frederick Douglass, 1865. It was written, you know, back when we were still a Christian nation. And here's my concern, that over thousands of years, the incredible number of people who claim Christ but still have gotten Christianity so wrong. People who have abused and misapplied scripture or ignored it completely and just slapped a Jesus sticker on some ridiculous claim. Could all this be because we really don't know who God is? I worry that nobody takes the time, and trust me, it takes some time to get to know the heart of God. Jesus tells us that the way to knowing the Father is through him. So how well are we getting to know him? How well are we getting to know the heart of God? The second quote comes from A.W. Tozer that said, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing to us and about us. These thoughts are directional influences, either positioning and pointing us to heaven or to hell." First of all, when I read that quote, I began to wonder, how many of us pause long enough during our day to even think about God? And if we do think about God, what comes to mind? Is he some sort of cosmic concierge, a genie in a bottle we call upon when we need a rescue, but we gotta be careful because we only get three wishes? The thing is each person is shaped by what they desire. That was the point of last week's sermon. We become the thing we worship. We have to be on guard that what we devour, what we hunger for, what we thirst for, does not devour us. For example, if we see God as a pro-American patriotic tribal deity, then it makes sense to gravitate towards nationalism as our true belief system in our religion. Or if you see God as a therapeutic genie who exists to make dreams come true, then we are likely to embrace a narcissistic vision and way of life in which we are the center of the cosmos. Or if we see God as holy and a loving father that has sent his son to bring all of God's children home, then we surrender to his authority, we live obedient to his commands, and we love as he loved. Church, I'm telling you this morning, our image of God matters for this life and especially the life to come. Lastly, true Christian discipleship is the supernatural process of a human person being remade in the image of God. Let me repeat that. The true Christian discipleship, what we all should be working on, is the supernatural process of a human person being remade into the image of God, which means being reformed in the mind of Christ, which means being redeemed from our sin, which all means you can't be remade or reformed or redeemed if you don't know the guy who remakes, reforms, and redeems. It's impossible. Listen, our human propensity to incorrectly see God is the central theme of humanity's fall in Genesis 3. This is why God's self-revelation in Scripture is so important. Listen, my three children, and you'll have to figure all that out, but I'll just tell you, Kyle, Chris, and Diana are adopted daughter. My children know how I will respond in every circumstance. They always knew just how far they could push me. They are not confused by my value system or my expectations of them as men and young women. And they also knew that they could count on me in all circumstances. They know this because they know me, and they have witnessed me in all circumstances. This is why we are pressing in on immersing ourselves in the Word of God this year, so that you will know the heart of God, so that you can do the will of God. You can't get there apart from this book. You can feel the presence of God always, but to know the heart of God and to understand the will of God comes from this book. In Exodus chapter 34, we get a picture of the great I Am that proclaims his name to Moses. I'm just going to share a brief section of that with you from Exodus 34. It said, then the Lord came down. This is the second tablets. It's after they messed up the first tablets. I'll let you go figure that out. But then the Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him and proclaimed his name. I am the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. These few verses are quoted more often by other biblical writers than any other scriptures. And that does not include the hundreds of indirect allusions to them found in the Old and New Testaments. Bible scholar Tim Mackey says that Exodus 34, 5 through 7 is the John 3:16 of the Hebrew Bible. So we're going to spend the summer looking at some of these divine attributes. Today we focus on the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom. In Judges 6:24, it says, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. To have a foundation for our summer, we need to understand what the Hebrew words mean that describe God. Plus, it allows me to put my seminary education and Hebrew language skills to work. Jehovah is translated as the existing one or Lord. The chief meaning of Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew word hava, meaning to be or to exist. It also suggests, hava also suggests, to become or specifically to become known. So when you see the word Jehovah, it denotes that God is trying to reveal himself through a certain attribute. In this case, peace. This is why Isaiah prophesied that the coming Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. You see it coming together? I mean, is it making sense? This is where our focus will be today, on Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. So next to the word love in all of Scripture, there is no other word used more often than the word peace. Clearly, this attribute of God is something that is really, really important to him, and the expectations for his creation are also very high. The problem is we just don't see many good examples of peace, ever. We see anger and hatred and strife and conflict. We have these examples in spades. Peace in 2020 looks like some sort of faraway utopian land and that you just never get there. It's like playing a game of chutes and ladders, one step forward and sometimes hundreds of steps backwards. Even Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said this, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Okay, right? I mean, like, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of war, but listen, don't be afraid. And then he goes on to tell us some things that are a little bit terrifying. He said, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Wow, Jesus, that was super encouraging. Like, that was really encouraging. It seems like Jesus is saying, hey, if I were you, I'd get your house in order, right? Because there's going to be some stuff coming. But the person who does not abandon their faith, that's where your reward will be. Then you'll have a reward. But even still, humanity has been ignoring this advice for thousands of years, right? One of the things I've been saying frequently to people in this crazy, crazy time we're in is, you know, they talk about frustrating moments, they have conflict with this person. I just say, listen. It's not worth losing your salvation over. It is literally not worth losing your salvation over. Hang in, don't go crazy, right? Don't do that. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 8. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. The prophet speaks it clearly. We have taken this issue of peace too lightly, given it lip service. The issue of the absence of peace is obviously not a new thing. Think about our own country's history. We have only known 17 years of peace. Think about that. Since the birth of good old USA on July 4th, 1776, this country, our country, has been at war for 93% of its existence. And when we are not fighting with outsiders, we are fighting with each other. So I don't know how much of that time has actually been peaceful. So just so you don't feel bad about our country, like we're some sort of hate-mongering place, in the recorded written history of the world, the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace only for 268 of them, 8% of recorded history. Listen, I went through my computer the other day, and I have preached no less than 46 sermons on peace in the last 16 years. That's almost 3 a year. The question I have is, anybody listening? Is anybody taking to heart what God says about peace? Honestly, church, I'm running out of ways to say it. There's a part of me that wanted to get up this morning and say, God's provided some peace. Take it or leave it. Amen. Right? I mean, literally, what is it going to take for us to grasp it? The thing is, we live in the shadow of conflict all the time. There is conflict with, you choose the rogue nation of your choice. Iran, North Korea, China, Russia, Canada. Okay, not Canada. Nobody makes Canada mad. So anyway, we have conflict in our land that has divided and polarized around everything. You pick any subject and we can find in this country a way to split it right down the middle. Right now we're debating maskers and no maskers. That's where my life is right now, maskers and no maskers, right? Literally fights, actual fisticuffs have broken out in our community, in local stores, over that single issue. And on top of that, we have conflict in our homes. We have husbands and wives at each other. We have children and parents at each other. We have neighbors against neighbors. There for a while, I was hearing from grandparents in our church who weren't allowed to see their grandchildren without wearing a hazmat suit. Conflict abounds, frustration rises, anger boils over, and peace is an afterthought these days. Honestly, and maybe it's just in my world that I live in, it can feel like we can't escape it. And the reason is, it's because we can't. It's everywhere. And it's been everywhere ever since Cain killed Abel in Genesis. Can we be honest this morning and just say, we stink at peace? Christians, non-Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, we're a world that stinks at peace. And the root of it is selfishness. And then Jesus comes along and makes it clear in John 6 when he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And here's the problem. It's what I said a few weeks ago about the current condition of our nation. We are missing the in me part of that passage. We are reading right past that part where he says, in me, and in only me, you will find peace. We have a big hunk in Jesus problem in this world. Seriously, I cannot think. I sat in my desk this week and I seriously thought, I could not think of a single situation in our world today that could not get better with Jesus. If we all just had the same biblical understanding of Jesus in our hearts. Can we all agree? I think we can all agree that the last 4 months have felt like 4 years. During this season, I have had more than my usual stressors that come with the job. One of my accountability partners framed 2020 this way the other day. He said, so far we've faced global pandemic, horrific acts of racism, looting and violence, a tanking economy, skyrocketing unemployment rates, the first year in recorded history with 3 named tropical storms before hurricane season even started, not to mention there is no guarantee that football season will happen, and we have been invaded by murder hornets from somewhere, right? It's been a year where our peace has been threatened at every turn. On any given day in my life, I can make a decision that will invariably make some of you mad. It happens. It comes with leadership. It's a given. And it's a result in an uptick in email for a few days, but you know, we kind of work past that. But these days, the kind of decisions that are sitting on my desk, the kind of decisions I'm having to make could possibly have half of you angry at me at any time. And yet I cannot remember another time in my adult life when I've ever been more at peace. It's crazy. I've never been more at peace than I have been in 2020. Seriously, for the last 4 months, I've worked on being a non-anxious presence. Just leading with strength and boldness as the Spirit directs. I've been leaning into the calm of things. I've been just kind of leaning into it. And Dee Dee will tell you, that is not my natural disposition. Things that would have churned me up a year ago just don't get me as charged up. I just keep putting my hand on the plow, refusing to look back, knowing that everything I do is coming from a loving place that sometimes means telling people, no. No, we're not going to do that. I think it was going to Israel just before this pandemic started that helped infuse this holy resolve in me. You see, when you go and walk where Jesus walked and you see the hardships and read about the oppression that the early church Christians experienced, it makes our first world problems look pretty pitiful. And why would we ever give the enemy the pleasure and satisfaction of robbing us of our peace? But we do it all the time. Some of us do it every day. I made a commitment on Mount Nebo in a moment when it hit me that God had taken Moses up to see the promised land, that he would never enter because of unfaithfulness and disobedience. Man, that would be like taking me to a chicken wing buffet and having me walk around, sit at the table and tell me I couldn't eat, right? It'd be like leaving me like in the chip aisle at Publix and locking the end caps for a week, but telling me I can't open a single bag. Here's what I decided on Mount Nebo. I'm not missing the promised land. Not happening. I'm not missing the promised land trying to make everyone happy and leaving God disappointed because I didn't do what he asked me to do. Ain't happening. God reminded me that shepherding is not a popularity contest, it's a calling. It's a high calling. This is why not everybody does it. And I didn't call myself, God called me. And it was standing on the Mount Nebo, looking at what Moses missed, that helped me understand that I just need to plow ahead in a non-anxious way, that God is going to get his way. I decided that day on Mount Nebo that no more peace thieving will be permitted in my life. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not dead, right? And this is not an invitation to test that. I wouldn't recommend you test it. And I've been tested plenty in the last 4 months. I still have my full range of emotions. My staff and wife will tell you that, and I know how to express them. I just refuse to have my peace stolen because someone else's anxiety and fear is all jacked up. I've seen what God can do. I am physically and visibly watching what God is doing right now when the chips are down and our backs against the wall. And I want you to know I'm on board with that plan. God is crushing it. If we would stop long enough to see him at work. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to share this passage. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Jesus' blood shed for you and I delivers peace. He who made the two groups one has destroyed the barrier and dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The purpose of the gospel is Jesus reconciling the world to the Father. It is to return divided things into unity around who God is. God sets out to destroy in Jesus Christ barriers that separate us one from another. The dividing walls of hostility are meant to be torn down with the coming of Jesus Christ. Every time I read this passage, I think about the unity of heart shared by First Baptist Merritt Island and Pastor Titus and Georgiana and myself. The rumors of our bromance are real. He and I want to see the kingdom advance and darkness repelled through our churches, and we are far better united than separated. And we have refused to be divided by denominational nuances and know that on all things Jesus, we are one. And together, we want to see our entire community come to Christ. No one left behind. No one perished. We want them all to know the saving grace of Jesus. Listen, in God's family, there are no outsiders. There are no enemies, just us. But this has not been the attitude of institutional religion from the moment it was formed in the third century. Just think about what has happened in our own Protestantism over the last 400 years. I want to point out for a moment, just listen to the split offs of our own Methodist denomination. In 1784, the Methodist Episcopal Church, which had broken away from the Anglican Church in England, formed in America, and looked what happened since. In 1792, the Republican Methodist Church split off and eventually becomes the UCC Church. In 1813, the African Union Church is formed. In 1816, the African Methodist Episcopal Church is formed, and you can figure out why that happened. In 1830, Methodist Protestant Church is formed. In 1844, the Wesleyan Methodist Church is split off and formed. In 1844, the Mother Church splits into the Methodist Episcopal Church North and the Methodist Episcopal Church South over a single issue of slavery, and I am thankful to tell you this morning that Georgiana was part of the Methodist Episcopal Church North. In 1860, Free Methodist Church was born. In 1895, the Church of the Nazarene was created. In 1897, the Pilgrimess Holiness Church is formed. In 1898, the Pentecostal Holiness Church was formed. In 1968, the Wesleyan Church was formed. And that same year, the United Methodist Church created a merger with the United Brethren Church, thus becoming the United Methodist Church. And all of these split-offs were from one church formed in 1784, and there is another one coming soon. Come on, man. Like, seriously? This is like the 31 flavors of Methodism. And that wasn't even all of them. I just shared the top bunch of them, right? You don't like the color of the chairs? You don't like the kind of music that's played? You don't like the gender of your pastor? The commitment to missions that they seem to have? No problem. You can form another one. Or you can go find another one. Every mainstream American denomination has had a family tree that looks like this, full of theological conflict, racial conflict, gender conflict, stupid conflict, selfish conflict, ridiculous conflict. And I would argue it's all because agenda-driven human desires drifted from the Word of God. They forgot Jehovah Shalom. When we go through Micanopy to go to Gainesville for football games, I'm always struck by the same thing. There is a First and a Second Baptist Church of Micanopy, and they are three blocks apart. Wouldn't you love to know that story? I'd love to know that story, right? There's a meme on social media attributed to Morgan Freeman. I have no idea if he actually said it. I don't know. I'm not on Facebook. Somebody sent it to me. But I think it's deeply profound. He said, "Just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I hate you." We desperately need to relearn that in society. Oh, how I wish we could embrace this. God doesn't call us to agree with one another on everything, but God does call us to love one another and to be one heart with him and each other. I believe an absence of peace is connected to an absence of trust that leads to insecurity, and insecurity leads to poor choices every time. When you and I can't see the future or the sin around us because we have been blinded by the darkness, then we feel threatened. When we are worried about our unemployment situation, how it will turn out, we feel threatened. When we aren't sure how our marriage is doing or if it's going to survive, we feel threatened. And when we feel threatened, peace evaporates. Just evaporates. A number of years ago, Dee Dee and I were blessed to take a land and sea excursion to Alaska, truly one of the most beautiful places I have ever been, at least in June. It was beautiful. While we were there, Dee Dee falls in love with moose, all things moose. I can't explain it to this. It was crazy. I still can't explain it. And everywhere we went, she wanted to see a moose. She got up in the morning looking for moose. There was a moose on her mind all the time. We brought home everything imaginable that had a moose on it, coffee mugs, pajamas, moose steak knives. They looked so cute as they just kind of lumber around big old rocks. They're just like big, majestic beasts. I begin to think her infatuation with moose was because there were so many similarities to her husband, but I don't know if that's the case. But as we were on our trip, we begin to learn from some guys that moose are some of the most violent and aggressive animals in God's creation. And the reason for that is they have horrible eyesight, but exceptional hearing. So they can hear you, but they can't see you. And because they can't see you, they don't know what you are, right? Our guide said, moose are aggressive because everything is a threat when you can't see. Man, that's profound. Everything is a threat when you can't see. This truth applies not just to moose, it applies to people. What if the absence of peace is because we have clouded our vision with fear and anxiety and thoughts of revenge and the like? What if we have spiritual cataracts, a distorted idea of who Jehovah is? But here's the deal. God gives us an alternative feeling of being threatened and afraid, and it's called trust. Trust isn't something you choose because you feel like. It's something you choose in the moment when you feel anything but calm. It's something you decide to do when your child is in the hospital, when your husband has told you that he's leaving, or when you're not sure how you're going to make your next mortgage payment. When all seems lost, you trust. Church, I believe biblical trust calms you when you can't see the answer. When even though the circumstances are blurry and your vision for the future is unclear, trust is what will give you peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Throughout history, peace has been a tricky word to define. Again, because we don't see it very often. Most people think of peace as the absence of conflict, but what if it's not? What if we've got that wrong? What if we've just missed it for thousands of years? The more I think about it, the more I'm convinced that true peace is not the absence of something as much as it might be the presence of something. If any part of you hears this today and longs for some version of it to be true in your life and heart, take this essential truth to heart. Before you do great things for God and his kingdom, you must first have a life filled with the peace and presence of Jesus. Simply put, you cannot invite someone to experience something that you yourself have never experienced. I've never been anywhere where the genuine presence of Christ did not bring peace in that moment. With every passing day, the world seems to have a new conflict that has emerged, a new act of violence, a new natural disaster. And yet in the midst of this chaos, the Lord sends his people out as heralds of another kingdom. Heralds of another kingdom, another way of life that is richer and truer and deeper. And one of the byproducts of that kingdom is peace. We are sent out, Jesus reminds us, like lambs among wolves. We are meant to be missionaries of peace, to express Jehovah Shalom. Let me let the word of God just teach for a second, and then we'll wrap it up. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings the good news of peace and salvation, the news that God of Israel reigns." Ephesians 6:14 through 15 says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful." Church, peace is your superpower to stand firm in these uncertain times. As I close with John 14, 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." This verse is one of my favorites. I love it because Christ is saying that peace is ours for the taking. He has already held it out to you and I. If this is so, then how do we experience the fullness of peace? And here's what I want to share with you. Four quick things. The child of God who experiences peace is a child who chooses to believe that God is fully his, not just his Lord, but his Savior, friend, comforter, and confidant. He knows that Christ will never leave him, never forsake him. He will know that he is with him always, no matter what. Peace comes from knowing who you are and whose you belong to, that you are a beloved child held carefully and closely in the heart of God, and that he will never let you go, and he is involved in every detail of your life, and he will not drop you. Secondly, the child of God who experiences peace doesn't look to the world to prove their value or guarantee fulfillment. We don't grab for fleshly things to fill our hearts because there is no way that we can fill our spirit with the desires of the flesh. We know we can only feed the spirit on spiritual things. Our days aren't spent focused on worldly appetites, but we have an eternal compass that points to God, and the world cannot alter it. In this, there is peace. The third one, the child of God who experiences peace is acquainted with trust. Trust and peace go together like peas and carrots. Where there is one, there is the other. When peace is not present, trust is absent, and insecurity reigns in our lives. The child of God who experiences peace knows trust isn't just something that happens to them. It's a choice they make each day to focus on the truth that they are loved and that God is in control of all that concerns them. Finally, the child of God who experiences peace knows how to surrender to God's plan. Surrender isn't giving up, it's giving in. The child of God who experiences peace is ready to lay down their agenda for God's agenda and trust him with their future. And they know that when they give in to God who loves them, cares for them, then they can take any experience that comes their way and face it with peace. Christ has indeed given us his peace on each day, and he is holding it out for us. Will we accept what he has provided, or will we reject it, believing that God is not who God says he is? I think we keep assuming in our culture that the essential component to solving problems like poverty and injustice is tactical. But what if we understood it as devotional? So often we tend to think we need a bigger strategy, a global think tank. I'm telling you, when it comes to peace, we don't need a bigger army. We need a bigger vision of who Jesus and God are. We don't need more programs and better strategies. We need to trust the Lord to change hearts and lead us to places to leave his fingerprints. Can I get an amen? My friends, we have to quit talking about peace and start living it, working at it, finding harmony in chaos. It's about seeking love when hatred is what you feel. It's forgiving the unforgivable. Maybe we need to quit raising our voices and start improving our witness. You are the witness of this one man whose father, the great I am, sent him so you and I would have peace. Dear God in heaven, won't we choose shalom? And all of God's people said, amen. Let me share this prayer with you. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. You know this prayer, many of you do. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi in the year 1205. How is it that 800 years later, we still desperately need that prayer? This prayer is written within earshot of the Crusades, of the Spanish Inquisition, and things that the church thought was good. How is it that 800 years later, we need that as bad today as we ever have? Can I be honest with you, church? I would love to never have to preach on peace again. Honestly, because I'm not sure that there's anything left to say. Maybe I'll go back and just recycle the first one I did in 2004. I think we've got to be willing to acknowledge that everything that we are currently experiencing is the opposite of peace. That everything in our world now wants to rob you of peace. And it has its origins in sin. And until we acknowledge that this is the problem, that the lack of peace in this world has its origins in sin, we will continue to have to preach about these things. And 800 years from now, there's going to be a pastor that reads this prayer and says these words. How is it that 1,600 years later, we still haven't got right? Lord Jesus, come before then. Please come. And here's the trailer that I want to leave for the rest of our summer. If you do not know God in this world, you're going to get run over. If you do not know God in this world, you're going to get run over, and you'll never get to experience peace. I'm so excited about our summer series. I'm excited about us getting to know God in a deeper way through the Hebrew names that are given to him. The great I am. Church, may you surrender to the great I am. I pray this week that not only are you a non-anxious presence, I hope that you are a reflection of Jehovah Shalom. I love you, church, and I can't wait to see you again next week. Have a great week.